invite you to open up to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 5 to 11. And I like that picture of the Word of God as manna. And tonight, what I have to bring is like that. It's a message from God and something we're very, very familiar with. It's the gospel message, and it's something that we need to feed on constantly as believers, and that's what we're looking at tonight. But we're in the upper room, and if you remember that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, he's been comforting them about his departure, and he's told them about three primary relationships in the Christian life and how we're to relate. He said, as you relate to me, as you relate to God, you have to abide in me. Relating to one another, love one another as I have loved you. And then he's just told them the world's going to hate you. And the way that you relate to the world is that you witness to the world. And I am giving you, sending you the chief witness, the Holy Spirit. And now tonight he begins a section speaking to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll begin to look at that. So let's look at John 16, verses 5 to 11. Jesus says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Let's ask the Lord for help. Our God, as we open your word again, we pray that you would give us grace, give us help to see. We ask for your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we unfold these words and we see the work of the ministry, or the work in the ministry of the Spirit, we ask for that ministry of the Spirit in our midst to reveal to us Christ, to reveal to us the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us help. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, from the time of Christ's conception, it was made known that he had a mission. The angel of the Lord made this known to Joseph in a dream, and he told him the name of our Lord. And he said this, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And that tells us that his mission is to save. We might even call it a rescue mission that Christ has, a redemption mission in the world. Thousands of years before his conception, the accomplishment of this mission was announced. Our first parents had plunged themselves and all of mankind with them into sin and to misery with their rebellion against God. The Lord speaks to the serpent, and he curses him and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head," that's the seed of the woman, "and you shall bruise his heel." Christ's mission was to save his people from their sins, and that would be accomplished by crushing the head of Satan. And the death blow took place on the cross, where Jesus said, "It is finished." And by his resurrection and his ascension, the victory was verified as decisive. And it's the accomplishment of this mission to save his people that Jesus speaks of in verse 5. He says to his disciples, "But now I go away to him who sent me." If you are on a mission, it's because somebody has sent you on that mission. Jesus tells his disciples again that it's his Father who has sent him. The Father has planned this mission for him, and he sent his Son to accomplish it. Now, Jesus announces his return to the Father. And if you return from a mission, you return as either a victor or you return in defeat. When Jesus says, "Now I go away," he means he's about to finish the work that he's been sent to do. And his disciples don't understand this. They knew that he was the Christ, but they don't understand exactly what that means. They knew he was the Son of the living God, but they couldn't see that Christ must suffer many things. Christ must be crucified, and he must rise again on the third day. Their hearts were filled with sorrow at the announcement of Christ's departure. You remember earlier, Jesus had said to them, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father." But they are so overwhelmed with their emotions that they couldn't see the significance of his departure. They couldn't see the significance of where Jesus was going for them. They're only thinking about the immediate loss of Christ. But they should have been asking questions. So Jesus rebukes them. He says, "None of you asked me, where are you going?" Verse 5. So he's rebuking them for their silence. Now, earlier, Peter had asked this question. He said, "Where are you going?" And Thomas had asked a similar question to him, but they asked these thinking that Jesus was going somewhere else on earth. They didn't understand what he was saying. But at this point in the evening, Jesus has made it very clear that he's leaving this world and he's going back to the Father. And now is the proper time for them to ask questions. It's the proper time for his disciples to ask what his departure means for Christ and what it means for them. But they don't ask, so Jesus tells them. And look at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So he tells them, "I will send the Helper." At the completion of Christ's mission, he promises to send the Holy Spirit on a mission of his own. The mission of the Holy Spirit will bring great benefit to the disciples. But his mission cannot begin until Christ's mission is accomplished, until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. You remember just before Christ's ascension, he says to his disciples, we find this in Luke 24, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Christ must accomplish redemption before the Holy Spirit comes to apply that redemption to the hearts and to the lives of believers. And notice that the Spirit sent to the church. Jesus says, "I will send him to you." He comes to abide with believers to be their constant helper. But immediately Jesus speaks of the Spirit's influence in the world. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So this explains to us why the cause of Christ will continue. And not only that they will maintain, but that the cause of Christ will advance in the world. The Helper will not just come to defend the disciples. The Helper is not just coming to help them hunker down, but he's coming that they would bear the onslaught and even push back the forces of darkness in the world. That the devil would lose ground in the world by the work and the witness of the apostles. As the truth is brought before the world, the Spirit will convict, Jesus says to them. And for us, that is the greatest encouragement. As we proclaim the word in the world, as we go about witnessing to our friends here, we trust that the Holy Spirit will do that work in the world. And if he does not do that work, had he not done it in our hearts, we would not be here tonight worshiping the Lord. So what Jesus means here, he's saying the Holy Spirit's coming to convict. And we have to ask, what does Jesus mean here? What does conviction mean? Because we sometimes walk away from our devotions, we walk away from a sermon, and we say, I was convicted by that. I was proven guilty of some sin in my life. And what we mean is that God is pinpointed our guilt. He's put his finger somewhere in our life on guilt. And God, by his word and by his spirit, has found us and proven us guilty of sin. When a person is convicted of a crime, they are found guilty of sin. They're proven to be guilty. The evidence has come against them and they've been found out. So we understand when we talk about conviction of sin, we understand that proving our guilt, conviction of sin. But what does Christ mean by conviction of righteousness and conviction of judgment? Is he going to prove them guilty of righteousness? So the word conviction, as we use it often, doesn't seem to make sense here. And that verb to convict in Greek is flexible, just like a lot of words in English are flexible. It can mean to examine something carefully. So it's the picture of bringing something into the light and examining it and exposing it. So we read in Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's the verb there. Rather convict them. The works of darkness, bring them in the light and show the works of darkness for what they really are. So that's one of the pictures we see in the scripture, but it can also mean to show strong disapproval, to reprove or to correct somebody's actions. So we find this in Matthew 18. We read, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's convict him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But it can also mean more than simply telling somebody their fault, more than simply pointing out their fault. But it can mean that you actually bring somebody to the point of recognizing their faults, to bring it to the light, to point it out to them, and then to convince them of their error. And that's how Jesus means the verb here. He says the Holy Spirit will convince the world of the truth concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So we see that the Holy Spirit comes into the world not only as the chief witness, but as the great convincer in the world. And one commentator puts it this way. Whatever the final issue may be, he who convicts another places the truth of the case in dispute in clear light before him, so that it must be seen and acknowledged as truth. So what the Holy Spirit will do is he will place the truth about sin and about righteousness and about judgment plainly before the world, and they will see that truth, and they will have to acknowledge it as truth. And if they don't acknowledge it, it's because they're suppressing that truth. They do it to their own peril. They do it with full vision, knowing and understanding that that's the truth. So in order to do this, in order for the Holy Spirit to convince, he has to convince the world first that their ideas about sin and righteousness and judgment are wrong. Somebody once said that the Spirit will cross-examine the world in order to refute it. The Spirit will expose man's true condition in the sight of God. If you're a believer here tonight, the Spirit has at some point to you exposed your true condition before God. You have been exposed and you've seen the truth. And you have not only recognized it, but you said yes, and you've known that's the remedy, the gospel. I need that. I believe in Christ. That's what's happened to you. So do you know your true condition tonight? That's the question I want to put before us. Do you know your true condition before God tonight? Are you right with God? Is it well with your soul? That's the question. And you can't answer that without these categories of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So I want to consider each of these, and that's basically our outline: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in this, I want us to keep the context in mind. So Christ has told his disciples that they will go and they will bear witness to the world. And remember, they're bearing witness of Christ, chiefly of Christ. They bear witness to the world. And he's told them about the Spirit's mission following the completion of his own mission. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to be sent to bear witness of Christ to be that chief witness. He's going to come alongside as the Paraclete, as an advocate for them, as a helper to bear witness in the world, to convince the world. So whether the testimony of the apostles is received or not, the Spirit will come and convince the world that that testimony is right. So first consider that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And what was the world saying about sin that was contrary to the witness of the apostles? Well, they were saying that Christ was a sinner. Recall the story of a man born blind in John 9. One Sabbath, Jesus was walking with his disciples and he passes by this man. And this man was born blind. He was blind from birth, we read in the first verse. The disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, that was the wrong question. Jesus corrects them, and then he spits on the ground, he makes some mud, he rubs it on his eyes, and he says, "Go and wash." And he did that, and the man went and washed, and his eyes were opened. This was one of many signs that Christ did that proved that he was the Christ, the Son of God. When John the Baptist was in prison, He sent people to go to Christ and say, ask him this about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples, said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And what was Christ's response? He said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and you see, the blind see." He says, "You will know that the Messiah has come, the blind see." And he goes on and he lists things. So the blind man that Jesus healed understood what this sign meant. He understood. He said, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that day he believed in Christ, and it says that he worshiped Christ that day. But the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. He healed on the Sabbath. He can't possibly be from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. And then again, we read, we know that this man is a sinner. So the Pharisees had it all wrong. The Pharisees actually are the blind ones in this story, as Jesus says in verse 40, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And the Pharisees didn't like that. They realized he was talking about them. He says, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So they had seen Christ. They had seen the sinless Son of God. They had seen signs, and they had pronounced him a sinner. Their great sin was that they didn't believe in the Son of God. They rejected the Messiah. That was their sin. And now go back to our text. Jesus says in verse 8, he will convict the world of sin. And then in verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. That's what he's going to point to. So as the Spirit convicts the world of sin, it's the first thing that he points to. It's that they don't believe in Christ. Again, another commentator says that's the essence of their sin. The one great sin which embraces all others for those who have heard the gospel. And that's that they reject the Christ that they've heard preached in the gospel. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict. He comes to convince the world of sin, and chiefly the sin of unbelief. And apart from this conviction, we are all like those blind Pharisees who see the truth and yet say that man is a sinner. Natural man does not see sin for what it actually is. We do not see the depth of our own depravity. We deceive ourselves in our sin. We do not see the holiness of God. We do not see that we have offended this holy and righteous God in what that sin deserves. Man walks around thinking he's all right, I'm okay, when he's actually dead in trespasses and sins. When the gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit sets the truth about sin in clear light to the sinner. He makes the facts indisputable. They must be acknowledged as truth. And that's what he means here by the conviction of sin. They're convinced of that sin. So consider, secondly, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. And we must again explain this by what immediately follows. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Then in verse 10, he explains it, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does Jesus mean when he says that? We have to remember, Jesus spoke these words just hours before his crucifixion. His crucifixion was the world's way of saying that he should die. There's a man that deserves to die, is what they were saying. The chief priests and the officers were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And what fault did they find in Christ? John 19:7. They said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So again, we see their great sin of unbelief. They were saying that Jesus was anything but a righteous man. But the Spirit brings to light the great fact that will convince the world that they are wrong. He says that he, the Holy Spirit, will convince the world of my righteousness, Christ says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So Jesus was about to complete his work on the cross. He was about to be welcomed by the Father. His vindication would begin with his resurrection. And that was like a stamp of approval upon his work, that indeed he is the one who has come and he's finished the work. And then his ascension to the right hand of the Father would say to those who called him unrighteous that here is the righteous one. One writer puts it this way, in that life closed by the return to the Father, there was a complete exhibition of the righteousness in relation to God and man. The Son had received a work to do, and having accomplished it, he returned not simply to heaven, but to the Father who sent him in token of its absolute fulfillment. So when the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, he will make it clear that Jesus is righteous and they are not. Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. Jesus was completely innocent. Jesus was right and pure in everything that he did. He was spotless. He was without blemish. He had absolutely no sin. And the Spirit will come and convince him of that. And that even though he was spotless, the gospel says he died the death of a sinner. And that was for those sinners. So just as the world had no true knowledge of sin, they have no true knowledge of righteousness. The world has it all backwards. Natural man rejects the righteous one and boasts of his own righteousness. You remember that parable that Jesus spoke? He said he speaks it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we find that in Luke 18. It's the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you want to turn there, Luke 18, verses 10 to 14, we'll read it. Jesus telling this parable, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the man who was justified, the man who was declared righteous in the sight of God, was not the man that looked to his own righteousness. It was the man who looked to a righteousness outside of himself. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. As the gospel's preached, he convinces people that indeed they have sinned and they have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, except Christ, the righteous one, the only righteous one. He convinces them that he alone is without sin. So that's the conviction of sin, the conviction of righteousness. But thirdly, consider that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. How will the Holy Spirit convict the world of judgment? What indisputable fact will the Holy Spirit point to convince them of the reality, the truth of judgment? Look at verse 11. He says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, who is the ruler of this world? It's that serpent who is the devil and Satan. It's the adversary to whom God said thousands of years before, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, his hour was soon approaching. He spoke continually about his hour. My hour has come. And it was the very hour that would bring his mission to a close, as we see in John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Jesus would soon be lifted up on a cross, and then he would be glorified and then lifted up again to the right hand of God. And by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension, the ruler of this world will be cast out. By his death, Jesus destroyed Satan's power and put an end to the power of sin over men and women in bondage to sin and to Satan. And even as Jesus spoke these words, the victory was as good as won. Look again at verse 11 in our text. Jesus says, the ruler of this world is judged. He has been judged and he is judged, is what he's saying. It's as good as done. Just as when Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer, he dismisses him from the upper room back in 13:31. And he says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So just at the moment, it might have seemed to the disciples that Jesus' mission was not going to be accomplished. He says, actually, now the Son of Man's glorified. Or when Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I know it may look like he has something, but he has nothing. However much it might appear the devil was gaining ground, he was not. Satan was defeated and therefore judged at the cross. And at the last day, all will see the judgment of Satan. We see that in Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them, that's the nations, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the books will be opened before God's judgment seat. And all who walk according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, will follow him to judgment. The Holy Spirit will convince the world of that fact, that the devil has been judged, and they too will be judged if they don't respond to this gospel. Faced with this conviction, no one will be able to deny the reality of judgment. The Spirit, and only the Spirit, will convince people that the prince of this world is judged. He will convince them of the facts. It's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So when the gospel is preached, Jesus promised that the Spirit helps the church by convicting or convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of the world's own sin of not believing Christ, of Christ's perfect righteousness, proven by the fact that he has gone back to the Father, and of the judgment of the prince of this world in Christ's accomplishment of his mission on the cross to save his people from their sins. Now we see these words of Christ exactly fulfilled in Acts 2 when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Peter deals with all three of these major categories of sin and righteousness and judgment. He lays it before them. And as I read this, and turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2, 22. As I read this, listen for these categories. Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So he's saying, here is a righteous man, attested to you very clearly by God that he is the Messiah, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands their sin. You have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, again a vindication. Here is the righteous one, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Having accomplished his mission, he now sends the Spirit on his mission. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Judgment. He's preaching about the judgment of the enemies of Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he says, having preached about this, he's preached about all these categories, the Holy Spirit did convince them that day. And look at verse 37, their response. They heard these things and they were cut to the heart. Conviction. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they are convinced that, yes, they are the ones who are wrong. They have sinned in crucifying Christ, that he indeed is the righteous one, and he will put all his enemies under his feet. So they're cut to the heart. And notice carefully the response in verse 38. As they say, "What shall we do?" He responds to them and he says, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is key. You may be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but that's not enough. Conviction is not the same as conversion. Many in the world will be convicted. The Spirit is going to do this work and convince people in the world, but they will never be converted. Conviction must be followed by repentance. And the chief sin that everybody presented with the gospel needs to repent of is their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, the only Son of God, the Savior of sinners. So we see that repentance and faith, they're really two sides of the same coin. That we are to turn from our sins and to turn to Christ in faith. And if you're a Christian tonight, it's because you heard the gospel and the Spirit convicted you. The Spirit convinced you and you cried out to God for mercy. You cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" And you heard the gospel, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. By God's grace, you saw the reality of your sin. You have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you cried out, "God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." If you're a believer, God's done that. And you've recognized that sin. Your eyes were opened. And then your eyes were opened to the reality of Christ's righteousness on the one hand. And then the reality of the judgment of Satan on the other hand. And you realize that your own judgment was certain unless you obtained a righteousness that was outside of yourself. If you're a Christian tonight, you are trusting completely in the righteousness of another. You have renounced all thoughts of self-righteousness. That brick, right? That one brick we heard about this morning. You've renounced it all. Not even one brick, not even one stitch. And the robe, it's the robe of Christ's righteousness, not one stitch of it, is ours. You're relying only on the righteousness of the Son of God who knew no sin and yet was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's a wondrous exchange in the gospel. At the center of the gospel, this exchange that our sins are placed on Christ and we receive his righteousness, so that when God, who has every right to judge us, sees us, he actually sees the righteousness of his Son. That we are accepted in his sight, not for anything we've done, but because we've trusted in Christ, and that work that he has accomplished has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So is it well with your soul tonight? You are a guilty sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Praise God for that. If you turn from your sins to God and you hold fast to Christ in faith as he's offered to you in the gospel, you will be saved from God's wrath against your sin and the curse due to you for that sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished, that you sent him out of the well of your affectionate love for us, that you sent your Son and that he died for us, that if we would believe, we would have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for that good news that we rest upon, that we rest all upon. Father, we pray that we would be those who would renounce all self-righteousness and would trust in Christ alone. And pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only He can do of convincing us and convicting us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who have yet to be convinced of their sin and of the righteousness of Christ and of the coming judgment, that you would do that and that you would draw them to yourself, that you would work faith in them, that they would come to Christ, that they would know life in Him, that they would know that righteousness that comes only from outside of ourselves. Father, we pray that you would do this work, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.